We got a lot of talent in this church, I mean to tell you. But I think it's the heart that sings that sounds better. Thank you for that, Betty. Thank you, Eldon. Where'd Eldon go? Now, how can you play up here and slide all the way back to the back for church? My gosh. We're going to do similar to what we did this morning. I told you we could only make it through half of the sermon this morning, and I'm going to give you the second half tonight. But to get started, let me just ask you to turn to 2 Timothy so you can find your place there, and then we will have a word of prayer, and we'll get this back underway again. Tommy's dad at lunch today explained to me what it was I was doing today, that whenever you preach half your sermon for the morning and give the second half in the evening, he said they call it one of those baloney sermons where you just cut it and then you pick back up, but it's still the same baloney. That's why he goes to Dickens. Let's pray to get started. Father, I thank you for this day and for the glory that you have revealed to us through your Son Jesus, for the perfect message of your word and the truths that are locked within it, and for what it does in our lives and our hearts. Indeed, Lord God, it is the very message and the power of the gospel that leads us to a point of salvation and is allowing us to be saved and enlightens us to the truth of Jesus Christ. Somehow the power of your word getting within our heart and convicting us and drawing us to yourself. And Lord God, we'll never get tired of studying it. And Father, even facts that we've known since we were children, just to see them stated over and over again in your word to remind us of who you are and the power that you hold, Lord God, we praise you for that. And I pray, Lord God, that tonight would be nothing short of that, that we would open your word and study it, see things maybe we've already known, maybe things we've never seen before, but ultimately, Lord God, when we leave this place, that we leave knowing that we serve a great God, that you're God on your throne, and that what you've done in our lives is nothing short of a miracle. I pray, Lord God, for those in here tonight that do not know you, that today and through this word, that, Lord God, they would be brought to a point of salvation today, that they may share in this perfect and everlasting life that you have given us. We praise you because you are God, and we praise you mostly for your Son, Jesus, and we do ask that he comes back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen. I want to continue from this morning a little bit what we started. We were talking about the significance of the resurrection, why it matters so much, why it's such a big deal. We oftentimes focus on the cross, and rightly so. It was a great act of love, no doubt. And sometimes, except for on this one Sunday, the resurrection can almost take a back seat to the cross. And while I certainly don't want to minimize the cross in any way, shape, form, or fashion, today we do want to talk about the resurrection, why it's so significant. And this morning, we talked about what the resurrection has to say about Jesus, what it says about him. And you remember we talked about it, that the resurrection says emphatically that Jesus is God. People debate it, people deny it, they think he's not. But Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. It proves that he is God, and therefore, if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting the one true God. You can't go to God and miss Jesus because they are one and the same. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The resurrection, as we saw this morning, also proves that Jesus is God's standard for judgment. Paul told him in Athens that God will judge the world through a man, furnishing proof by raising him from the dead. Do you want to know the man God's going to use as the plumb line, the righteous standard for judgment? It's Jesus. God proved it by raising him from the dead. And the third thing we learned about Jesus this morning through the resurrection is that he is the Savior. He is the only one to ever defeat death. He was crucified for our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. The fact that he stepped out of the tomb was our sign from God that his salvation works, that it is acceptable. Any other Savior can enter the world, can claim to save you from sin, death, and hell, but if they stay dead, you're going to live the rest of your life with a whole lot of confusion and very many concerns. What we learned from Jesus when he conquered the grave, he is the Savior. And tonight I want to continue talking about the significance of the resurrection, but let's change gears a little bit and no longer see what it says about Jesus, but I want you to see what the resurrection has to say to us. I want you to see what it means for you, the theological significance in your life that your Savior did not stay dead, but indeed rose from the grave 3 days later. I want you to know what that means and what that proves. And I want to start tonight in the book of 2 Timothy. And I know we've talked about this book a lot. It's one of my very favorites in the Bible, partly because I'm a preacher, but I think it identifies a lot with just some of the struggles in humanity and the weakness of humanity. But you know that 2 Timothy is written by Paul to Timothy. It's the last book Paul ever wrote. He's about to die at the time he pens this book. And he's writing with one last word of encouragement to his young protege, Timothy. This is the guy that Paul wants to hand the entire shebang over to. He wants to pass it down to him and tell Timothy to run faithful. We also know that at the time of this letter, Timothy is extremely discouraged. And you can see this in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Look at what Paul tells Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Paul's writing to a young man who is brokenhearted. Many think it's because of the difficulty he's faced at Ephesus. That's where Timothy was pastor, by the way. And maybe he was with an unruly congregation. Maybe the persecution was stiff. Maybe he just wasn't seeing as many results as he had hoped to see. We don't really know what the source of his difficulty was, other than the fact that whatever he was facing, Timothy wanted to quit. He wanted to hang up his spurs, so to speak, and say, I'm done. I'm not going to do this anymore. I just want to go about my life and be an average Christian. I'll go back to some occupation and I'll just be a Jesus. I'll just be a Christian in the workplace, but no more am I going to pastor this church. I just want out, Paul. I don't want to do it anymore. And so Paul writes this letter to invest in the encouragement of this young man. He just wants to invest in his life. And before we get into the point of it, I really need to show you some of the overall theme of the book. If you read 2 Timothy from start to finish, you'll find that Paul, in this letter, does something that's a little uncharacteristic of him. He lists specific people over and over, time and time, through this letter. In fact, he lists, I think if I count them, somewhere around 16 to 18 different people he actually mentions by name as a way to draw Timothy to their record of behavior. And I want to show you these as we go through it, and I hope that this helps put together what's going on here in Timothy's life. But among the list of those Paul reminds Timothy of are those who are sincere in their faith. He lists like eight people that are sincere in their faith, that are fighting the fight, that will not quit. And he starts in chapter 1. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." So Paul reminds Timothy that he's got a mother and a grandmother that live for Jesus and won't back down and won't give up. You see it again in verse 12, as Paul reminds Timothy of himself. He says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." And so Paul tells Timothy, look at me. I'm standing firm, Timothy. Look over at chapter 3, verse 10. Paul will remind Timothy of himself again. Chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "Timothy, now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." So he said, "Timothy, look at me as one who has suffered, but as one who has been delivered." You can see Paul call Timothy to his attention again in chapter 4, verse 6. Paul uses himself as an example again. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so he says, "Timothy, look at me. I fought the fight, I finished the course, I'm about to get my reward. Look at me as an example." Go back to chapter 1, I'll show you another example Paul gives him. Chapter 1, verse 16, is a young man we know as Onesiphorus, however you want to say his name. That's my best guess. But chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." He says, this was a man who wasn't ashamed, even though I was in prison, even because of the cost. He didn't quit, Timothy. He's a faithful man. Look back at chapter 4 again. Look at verse 11. He lists some more faithful stewards. Chapter 4, verse 11. "Only Luke is with me." And you remember Luke was that faithful companion to Paul that chronicled Paul's life. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. He is that man that faithfully went with Paul wherever he went and recorded his life. He also says in verse 11, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." And you remember Mark. Mark was the one-time deserter who left Paul and Timothy, or left Paul and Silas. And then, or no, Paul and Barnabas, I'm sorry. And then later when Barnabas wanted to take him again, Paul said, no, the guy deserted us. I'm not taking him with me. So much so that Paul and Barnabas got in a fight. Well, eventually it is apparent that Mark turned his life around, got faithful again. And Paul says, well, send that boy back. He's faithful. He's fighting the fight. You can see another one there in verse 12. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now, this is an interesting statement. Since Timothy is at Ephesus and wants to leave, here we see a young man that is not in Ephesus but is willing to go. And so Paul's giving examples of people who are fighting the fight, running the race. Then look in chapter 4, verse 19. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. And so he finishes with the encouragement of a faithful body of believers who are serving the Lord where God has called them to be. And by doing that, throughout this letter, Paul lists up a continuous list of names that says, Timothy, these guys are fighting the fight. Be like them. On the flip side, he lists another group of people and those that are defecting from the faith. Look at it in verse chapter 1, verse 15. This is the flip side list. Chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So now he lists two apostates, two people who didn't run the race, who didn't finish the course. They abandoned Paul. Look in chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So now he's talking about two heretics, people that manipulate the Word of God and teach something that's not true. They're people that didn't stay true to their calling. They defected from the Lord. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. He's talking about men who are deceivers. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. And he reminds Timothy of two historical characters who were in opposition to Moses, and they were rejected by God because of their depravity. Look over to chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now he lists there Demas, another defector, one who has left the ministry, left the faith because he loved this world too much. He was that weedy soil, right, that wouldn't bring fruit to maturity because he loved the world too much. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And there's another enemy, another opposing force to Paul and his gospel. And what you see then when you read through the letter of 2 Timothy is that Paul literally fills this letter with examples, both of those who are good, those who are bad, and he's telling Timothy, you got to choose. You can't walk the middle aisle here. You're either going to be one of the faithful that hangs on and lives his life in faithfulness for the Lord, or you're going to be one who has defected from the truth, defected from the ministry, and is rejected in the sight of the Lord. But you're not going to be able to go down the center aisle here, Timothy. You're going to be one or the other. He didn't list a single person who just kind of wishy-washy about it. They're either for the Lord or against the Lord. And throughout this letter, he's reminding Timothy of this great decision he has to make. You're either going to decide to live for the Lord, or you're going to decide to take the easy way out and defect away from the ministry, but you don't have any other choice. Now, put yourself in Timothy's shoes, and maybe you've even walked in Timothy's shoes. This life has a way of being real discouraging. This life, especially in the ministry, because people are hard to reach with the gospel. And while we are blessed to be in a free country, we are also in a country that you could probably categorize as the burned over district. Where we live in the Bible Belt, people have heard it. They've heard it till they were blue in the face. They've heard various variations of it. They've seen people who live it and people who malign it. They've seen people who are hypocritical about it. They've seen it work and not work. And quite frankly, they know it inside and out, maybe even tried it a little while and then fell away. But we live in a world where people are growing increasingly cold to the gospel. And that makes it difficult to minister the gospel to people. And if you get real caught up in success and things like that, you can get frustrated in a hurry. Timothy was. We also live in
a world that's growing hostile towards the gospel, where less and less people want to hear what you have to say in regard to Jesus Christ. They want you to tell them how to potty train their three-year-old. They don't want to know how to turn from sin and turn to righteousness, and it causes opposition. All of these things can cause a minister of the Lord, a Christian, even not just a pastor, so to speak, but a Christian to get discouraged. And here we are, as those who can get discouraged daily, having to decide the same thing Timothy had to decide. When I wake up today, which side of the fence am I going to be on? Am I going to be a faithful steward for the Lord? Or am I going to be one who defects and goes my own way? Am I going to water down the message? Am I going to turn away from my mission and just seek a life of comfort? Or am I willing to take the cross on my back, the gospel under my arm, and drive into the darkness, storm the gates of hell, and change the city where I live? That's what we're up against each and every day. Now, Paul gives Timothy one more reminder in this letter. And this is far more than a reminder, but it is in fact the chief point of encouragement that Paul could give him. This one truth would mean more to Timothy in encouraging him to go forward than any other, and it's found in chapter 2, verse 8. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Here's where Paul really gives Timothy the encouragement he'll need to storm ahead and to face opposition for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 8, Paul simply says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And you can see in those 5-6 verses the very crux of the decision Timothy has to make. You're either going to be faithful or you're going to deny. And the chief motivating factor that you need to know and remember more than anything else is that Jesus Christ did what? Rose from the dead. Timothy, this is going to do more for you in your ministry and in your daily life than any other fact. If you'll wake up in the morning and when you think about everybody that's going to storm your office and you think about the hardship down the street when you try to witness and you think about all the difficulties you're going to face in your ministry, before you let that overwhelm you, I want you to remember one thing. You remember that when Jesus Christ took on the grave, He defeated it. You remember that when Jesus Christ died, He rose again. You remember that there's no foe too big for Him. I want you to think about this, Timothy. And that means for us that the resurrection is our secret weapon. It's the thing that allows us to have confidence, to have victory, to have boldness to go forward, because we know that while Satan may kill the body, he's not going to touch the soul, right? We have victory. It doesn't matter what we face. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. And tonight I want to go in on this a little bit. And I just want to talk to you about what the resurrection means for you and I. If you and I are to ponder it like Paul told Timothy to do and just think about it, let me help you see some of the things it means for us. And I hope you find encouragement. I hope you find the ability to be bold. I hope you just want to go out and storm the gates tonight based on what the resurrection means for us. But the first thing that resurrection means for us is that salvation is possible. Salvation is possible. And of course, based on what we said this morning, you know it is, for we talked this morning about the fact that the resurrection proves that Jesus is a Savior, is the Savior. And so if He's the Savior, automatically that means that the resurrection or that salvation is possible for us. And I just want to show you real quickly, we alluded to it this morning, but what would have happened if the resurrection had not occurred? And turn to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. You're going to have to turn a little more tonight than you did this morning, and I promise I'm going to try to get through this in a hurry. I know Kermit likes hee-haw. 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to look at verse 12. And you've probably read this before, but in case you haven't, let me show you the reality of life if Jesus had stayed in the tomb. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. It's kind of funny. Michael's over here from Canada. He's asking Carrie, what in the world's hee-haw? You know? I knew that's what was going on. I could see it on your face. Michael was baptized a couple weeks ago. He set a record, 27 minutes underwater. Isn't that good? Took that much to get it all off of him. I'm just joking. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now look at this. If there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. So you know what he's saying? If Jesus is in the tomb, throw faith out the window. What are you basing it on? What are you putting it in? It's useless. It's faith in faith, empty belief. You might as well quit all the faith stuff and go live for the lust of the flesh, because if Christ is in the tomb, your faith is in vain. Look at verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So Paul says, look, if Jesus is in the tomb, then I'm a liar. Now, you know what that means? That means this book that you read, throw it away. Because the men who wrote it are false apostles, because they said Jesus rose from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then the guys that wrote this are liars. Throw your Bible away. So now all of a sudden you don't need faith. You don't need scripture if Jesus is in the ground. Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. In other words, forgiveness, it's a myth. You're still in your sins. Nobody ever died for you. Nobody ever paid God's ransom off for you. Nobody ever served in your place. You're still in your sins. You better go get a goat and get it in a hurry, because you've missed a few years. You need to go out and sacrifice that thing, haul it to Jerusalem, and take the blood to the nearest priest you can find and say, come on, do something for me, because you're still every bit in your sins if Jesus hasn't been raised. Look at verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know what that means? Your mama, she's probably in hell. I mean, maybe she was a believer all her life, a sweet little God-fearing woman, but if she's dead, don't expect her to be in heaven, because Jesus is dead and nobody defeated it for her. She's burning in hell right now. Sorry, I know it's bad. You better live this life for all you can get out of it, because someday you'll never see him again. Look at verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You know what that means? If Jesus is in the tomb, then Christians are pitiful fools. Look at us sitting here. We could have been at home watching the Masters. We could have been home doing something else, you know, and here we are on Sunday night worshiping a guy that didn't really get raised. I mean, you see how foolish we would be? And so Paul is saying, look, if Jesus is in the tomb, we have missed it completely. We have messed up. But what I want you to understand is that Jesus was raised. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And that means very simply this, that he was a type. He was a picture. If you go out and you have a field, or maybe you want to look at it in an orchard and you've got apples, and you go out and you go at the first of the season, you pick an apple and you run it into your wife and say, look, it's the first apple. You know what you're telling her? There's more to come. This is just a picture of what's coming out there. I got the first piece of the fruit, but there's a whole orchard full. That's what Christ was. He rose from the dead, and it was more than just a one-time thing. He was the first fruit. He was, more is coming. Look at what happened in his life. That's what's going to happen in the believers' lives. It was a picture, and that's what I want you to understand. And so we know that salvation is possible because the Savior is real, and he really did rise from the dead. But I want you to understand the resurrection a little bit deeper than that tonight, if we can. And what I want you to know is this morning we talked about the resurrection as a validity thing. It's kind of a proof that you know he's a Savior because he rose from the dead. But the resurrection is far more than a piece of factual evidence. It's far more than just a proof that we can take to the world and say, see, he really is a Savior. The resurrection is actually essential if salvation is to occur. And if I can explain it a little, I'll try it like this. Take the virgin birth. It's a tremendous proof of the deity of Jesus, right? He was born not of the seed of man. How this happened is only explained by deity conception, by the Immaculate Conception. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. She conceived and was with child. It's the only way to explain it. And so we know that the virgin birth is a proof of his deity. But it's far more than that. The virgin birth was necessary because he couldn't be of the line of Adam, right? Because if he's of Adam, then he inherits a sin nature, and he's dead in the water before he ever gets started. So it wasn't alone just a proof, it was also necessary. Take the cross. The cross is proof of what? God's unfailing love, right? It's a demonstration of that. It's what Romans 5:8 says. God demonstrated his love for us, and that we were sinners. Christ died for us. But the cross is a whole lot more than just a demonstration of love. It is the actual means by which our pardon is purchased. It is the actual way in which the sacrifice was killed to buy our atonement. So it's not just a proof, it's necessary. And it's the same with the resurrection. It's not just a proof. The resurrection is also necessary. It had to happen. There could have been a gajillion other ways to prove that Jesus is the Savior or God, but the resurrection still has to occur. And here's why. The resurrection is the channel through which your salvation flows. It's the channel through which your salvation flows. And for that, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The book of 1 Peter, by the way, is also written to those who are suffering. When life is kicking you in the teeth, it does you good to remember the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is writing it to those we call the rejected selected, those who are aliens. They're scattered throughout the world. They're on the run because of their testimony of the Lord. And much of the letter deals with how to live a life and suffer biblically. He talks about if you're under bad kings or under bad governors, you have a bad boss, maybe a bad spouse, whatever it may be, how to suffer biblically. But in chapter 3, towards the end, he gives an illustration in which what looked like the ultimate defeat actually turned out to be the world's biggest victory. The ultimate defeat looked like when Satan killed the Christ. It didn't look like it could get any lower than that. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, we'll stop there for a second. You're familiar, if you go back and read Genesis 6, that in Noah's day, there was an angelic race on the earth called the sons of God, and they were trying to cohabitate with human women and try to make a half-demonic, half-human, unredeemable race. God looked at that. The writer of Genesis said they were like the Nephilim, those giants on the earth. God looked at that and said, whoa, we're not going there. Those angels, Scripture teaches us, got thrown into prison. They'll get let loose in the end times, but they were thrown into a spiritual prison, and then God flooded the earth, saving only Noah and his family, right? Well, he says when Jesus died upon the cross, if you wonder where he went right where our sins told him he had to go, and that is into the pit of hell. We know it as Hades. And that's exactly where these evil demons dwell. That's where they lived. And the Bible says that when Jesus went there, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Verse 19 says, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now that word proclamation, just to make sure you know what's going on here, is not the word in the Greek euangelizo, where we get our word for evangelism. That's not the word. The word is caruso, which means to herald. That's what John the Baptist did, saying, repent, the king is on his way. What Jesus did when he dropped into hell was not preach a message of salvation. He said, buddy, you missed the point. I'm the king. Get on your face. That's what he said. You need to know who is here. He took hell by storm. He captured the place, the Bible says. He stole the keys, stepped out the other side. So Jesus drops into hell, and then he comes out the other side. And Peter says, it's just like when Noah was saved during the flood. Look at verse 20. 21, I'm sorry. See those words corresponding to that. Now he's saying, think about in your mind how God had Noah build this ark. And what was the purpose of the ark? It was to carry Noah through the judgment, right? There's a judgment coming on the earth. I want you to build an ark, something that you can get into, and it will safely transport you through the judgment. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now he's not talking about the water. Notice what he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, we're not talking about a bath here, so don't get all legalistic. We're talking about an appeal to God for a good conscience, and then here's what I want you to see. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now all of a sudden, Peter is throwing three things in there. One is the judgment of God, one is the Ark of Noah, and the other is the resurrection of Jesus. And he says the Ark of Noah and the resurrection of Jesus, they were a picture of the same thing. They are the vessel that carried you safely through the judgment. Now what that means is this. You get in Christ because you die in Him, you raise in Him. And if you trust in Jesus and identify with Him and He dies on the cross, then you're headed into judgment with Him. If He doesn't rise from the dead, it is the equivalent of the ark sinking. Does that make sense? It's the equivalent of that ark going belly up, sinking in the water, and Noah and his family dying anyway. The idea here is that Jesus not only carried you into the judgment, but through the resurrection, carried you out the other side. And so it was necessary for Him to rise from the dead so that you could go in and out of the resurrection. Death into life, it was absolutely necessary. It's the resurrection that makes salvation possible. If He doesn't do it, salvation doesn't exist at all. And that's why what Paul says in Romans 10, we don't just place our faith in the death of the Lord, but in the resurrection of the Lord, because that's what carries us into life. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved.
For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. He's saying you have to trust in this because that's the only way you're going to have salvation. So it is the resurrection that makes salvation possible in a sense. And so because of it, we see that salvation is possible. But there's more we see because of the resurrection. Secondly, salvation is powerful. It's powerful. And what I mean by this, many people, when they think in terms of are you saved, what they're asking you is, are you going to heaven when you die? That's what most people think saved means, that when I die, I'm going to heaven. And yes, that's true. There will be a bodily resurrection. But if that's all your salvation has to it, you have missed the main point and the main power of what your salvation brings, because it's a whole lot bigger than just you going to heaven when you die. Salvation is the power to turn death into life. John 11:25, it's the great statement Jesus made to Martha. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, look at this, will live even if he dies. Now, by human standards, that seems like a dumb statement, doesn't it? You'll live even if you die. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What he's saying is that there is a life that he can put in you that can't be taken away even at death. In fact, there's a life he puts in you that can never leave, can never be stopped, can never be quenched. Obviously, we're not talking about a physical realm here. John 8:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Never see death. Now, Christians die all the time. Jesus is talking about something different, and it's what I've told you many times before. Eternal life, many people think eternal life starts when you die, but it doesn't. Eternal life starts when you give your heart to Jesus. That's when life begins. That's when you go from death to life, and the life at salvation you will never lose. When I was 19 years old, I gave my heart to Christ, and I became alive for the first time, and I don't plan to ever die. Now, someday this body's going to be wrinkled and old. It's still going to look good, but it's going to be wrinkled and old, and this body's going to die. But this body will be raised. It doesn't matter. What the life in me is never going to be taken away. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so when people view salvation simply as going to heaven, you're missing the power of it. Is it a bodily resurrection? Yes. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. There is a bodily resurrection coming. It will happen. People will come out of the tomb. It will happen. But it's more than that. It's also victory over sin. And this is what Jesus spoke of in Romans 6. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. What Paul is talking about there is not some physical resurrection later. He's talking about the spiritual one. And he says that sin and that death that epitomized your life, it's gone. You're no longer a slave to sin. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead and you were with Him. You raised in Him, and now the sin nature is gone. The old man is dead, the new man lives, and you're no longer a slave to the sinful passions any longer. Does that mean you're not tempted? No, you'll still be tempted, but you don't have to sin anymore. You no longer have to give in to it. You no longer have to do it because you've been set free by the blood of Jesus. This is the life he talks about. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It is the life I want to pour in you. So, man, if you're sitting there today and go, man, I'm missing life, then you need to be saved, because the life He pours in you is absolutely second to none. And Jesus talked about this a lot. Turn to John chapter 11 real quick. And we don't have time to spend all the time on this chapter, but it's a good one. John chapter 11, you know it as the resurrection of Lazarus. Of course, Jesus knew He was about to die. He purposely stayed where He was until Lazarus died. By the time He got to where Lazarus was, He'd been in the tomb 4 days. Martha was a little upset, and there was a great big parade going on in honor of death. They had the professional mourners. They were all weeping, throwing a big party. It angered Jesus. The Bible says he was deeply moved and was troubled. That word for deeply moved means to snort like a horse. It angered him. He was mad when he saw death getting all the glory. He says, "Take me to the tomb." They take him there. He says, "Open the tomb." Martha, the busybody, says, "Lord, not a good idea. He's going to stink." Jesus says, "Look, didn't I say to you, you'll see the glory of God? Open the tomb." And you can imagine the scene as that stone rolls back and everybody begins to peek in and everybody begins to wonder what will happen. The little kids are holding their noses because they don't believe he's not going to smell bad. And it's just quite a scene in which Jesus says, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said it for all of these people because I want them to know that raising the dead is a God-sized job." And then he utters those words, "Lazarus, come forth." And you remember what happens. It says the dead man, we'll go ahead and look down at it. Chapter 11, verse 43. "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" And if you've not understood the point of John 11, it is not that Jesus can raise a physical body. The point of John 11 is that Jesus can speak to the dead. The dead will hear, and he can give life to the dead. And it's not in a physical sense. He's speaking of it in a spiritual sense. He's the only one that has ever spoken to a dead person, and the dead person heard him. And when he told Lazarus to come out, what did Lazarus do? He came out. I mean, that's common sense, right? Who's going to choose death over life? Yet many people do continually. I suspect that we're probably some in here this morning who are under the conviction of God to be saved, and God's drawing their heart saying, "Come, have life." And they're saying, "No thanks, I'm good. I'll stay dead. Death is just as good to me as life." That would be foolish. Lazarus came out, but then what I want you to see is verse 44. He comes out and he's bound hand and foot with wrappings. Why? That's what you do to dead people, right? They were mummified. You wrap them in death. They're clothed in death. They look like death. They live in death. It makes perfect sense to wrap them. And look at what Jesus says. "Unbind him and let him go." You know what that is? That's called freedom. And it wasn't just freedom from death. It's freedom from a spiritual death as well. And it's what he does to every single believer when they're saved. He says, "Now, death, unbind him and let him go." He doesn't have to live in that sin anymore. He doesn't have to live with those desires anymore. He doesn't have to do those things you made him do anymore. He doesn't have to look that way anymore, act that way anymore, talk that way anymore. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. So unbind him and let him go. That's the resurrection power we speak of here, that we are raised from the dead and we have victory over sin. It's victory over death. It's victory over sin. You can read your Bible and see that we get victory over fear. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." And that's no wonder then, Paul told Timothy, "Remember that Jesus Christ rose from the dead." You're going to get victory over death if they kill you, victory over sin if you're afraid, victory over fear if they try to intimidate you. Remember, Timothy, you're not defeated. You've got victory over them. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So you see now that because of the resurrection, salvation is possible. Salvation is powerful. There's one more thing I want you to know about the resurrection. Because of it, salvation is permanent. Salvation is permanent. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, it's two books to the left from 1 Peter. That's where I was, wherever you are right now. Hebrews chapter 7. And if you're in John, all right, go, I don't know, 11 books. It's probably not right, but it's a start. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. Salvation is permanent. When Jesus died, he carried our sins to the pit of hell. He carried his blood to the Father. He was raised from the dead to secure our salvation. He ascended to the Father, and he takes on a new role. It's the role that his suffering prepared him for. Scripture says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He learned things while he was on this earth. Namely, he learned what it's like to be you. He learned what it's like to suffer. He learned what it's like to be tempted. Can you imagine God before the incarnation? God up in heaven looking down at mankind going, "I just don't know why obedience is such a big deal. I just can't figure out why they struggle with it so much. Don't they know I'm God? Don't they know I love them? Don't they know my plan's best? I just don't get it. Why is obedience so hard?" And Jesus says, "Well, there's only one way I know to find out why obedience is such a hang-up. I'll go become human.
And I'll live amongst them for 33 years, and I'll find out why it's so hard. And that's exactly what he did. And he was tempted on the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted in the garden to bypass the cross. He went through every type of temptation. He then died, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father. And now, because he knows how hard it is to be a human, how hard obedience is, he is a faithful and merciful high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. It says, the former priest, on the one hand, existing in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. And look at what it says in verse 25. Therefore, three words to circle, he is able. These are three important words. He is able. Also to do something. To do what? To save forever those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, because he is alive and because he'll never die, he has a role and a duty and a job that will never stop. It is the duty of intercession. And because he is alive now, he is able to intercede for you forever. That means Satan can never tempt you out of the salvation that God has destined for you, because you and I have a secret weapon. We have a high priest that every time we blow it is sitting at the right hand of the Father asking for our forgiveness and interceding on our behalf. It makes your and mine salvation secure. It's why Jesus said, nothing can snatch them out of my hand. No one can pull them away from me, because I live forever and I'm able to save them forever. The resurrection means salvation is permanent. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It's another great chapter in the Bible. Speaks a lot of the crucifixion and the great demonstration of God's love. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, we'll look at verse 6. Starts off with a substitutionary death, but then Paul moves and elevates the conversation a little. Romans 5, verse 6, he says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you and I know that is mind-boggling right there that he would do that. But look at verse 9. Much more, those are key words, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You say, what do you mean? Having been justified, we shall be saved. What do you mean, Paul? Well, look at verse 10. Here's his explanation. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He says, look, if the death of Jesus can get you to God, and he's now alive, how much more powerful do you think he is alive than he is dead? If he can get you to God through his death, then his life, he can certainly what? Keep you there. It's a permanent thing because he lives. Turn over one more time, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Come on, the pages are slowing down. You're getting tired on me. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. In other words, you and I don't have a dead hope. We're not just hoping something happens. We have hope because we know it will happen. It's a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says the same thing. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, you and I have a salvation that's not only possible, not only powerful, but absolutely permanent. Nothing can ever take it away. It is the real deal. In Revelation 1, verse 17, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. I tell them at funerals all the time, death may mock you, death may taunt you, death may visit you, death may grab you, death may bind you, but death can't hold you because Jesus has the keys. It is a possible, a powerful, and a permanent salvation. That's why Paul told Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. When you get up in the morning and you struggle, Should I charge forward into opposition and hardship, or should I back away and choose comfort? Remember, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. You're saved, and your salvation is powerful. You have a choice. You can do the right thing, and your salvation is permanent. Satan may kill this body, but he can never steal your life. Your life can never be taken from you because the life I gave you never ends. It is absolutely eternal. And that's what the resurrection says to you. It says that salvation is possible, that salvation is powerful, and salvation is permanent. And we'll conclude this whole thing this morning, tonight, with a real simple question. We know what the resurrection says about Jesus, and we know what the resurrection says to you. The only thing I would want to know is, what do you say to the resurrection? What do you have to say about it? His disciples in the upper room, when he revealed himself to them, the Bible says they worshiped him. When Mary saw him, it says that she clung to him so much that Jesus had to say, "Woman, stop clinging to me." When Thomas visualized the resurrection, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." When Peter came up and saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." What do you say to the resurrection? What the Bible wants you to say to the resurrection is very simply, "I believe." I believe it. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. That's what the Bible wants for you. It just wants you to believe that Jesus really did step out of the tomb. And believe it so much that now when you face discouragement, you say, "Hey, this can't beat me. Jesus stepped out of the tomb and I'm saved. I have victory over this." When you face opposition, somebody even comes to a point that they want to take your life, "Hey, I believe in the resurrection. You can't do anything to me. Kill this body, but my soul will live forever." And when you face the perils of sin and darkness and difficulty and trial, and you say, "Look, my life is characterized by spiritual death," then say to the resurrection, "I believe it," and be saved. Go from spiritual death to spiritual life and have new life abundant. Anybody in this place who has ever been saved and had the Holy Spirit of God move in and give them life where death once lived, not a single person would say, "You know, I'd go back to when I was dead if I could." We wouldn't. Because life is so much better. If you're in this place and you never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight give your heart to Him. The resurrection proves He's God. It proves He's the standard of judgment. It proves He's the Savior. More importantly, the resurrection proves that salvation is real, that it's powerful, and that it's permanent. I can't imagine why in the world anybody would fail to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your heart to Him tonight. Let's pray. Father, You are our God. We praise You for who You are, and we thank You for the victory You showed. That, Lord God, You took on the biggest foe this world ever knew, and You defeated him. And now You tell us that because You live, we can live also. And so, Lord God, I just pray that each in this place tonight, if they don't know You, they would be saved. They would confess with their mouth that You are Lord, and they would believe in their heart that You were raised from the dead, that You are indeed God, that You are indeed the Savior, that You are indeed the perfect, sinless Son of God. For those in this place who are believers, and they face that daily grind, that daily decision of whether or not to live for You, whether or not to speak out, whether or not to fight the fight, or maybe to desert the faith, and every morning they face it, I pray, Lord God, as they wake up, they would remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and that we have victory regardless of the opposition we face. And Lord God, give us all the boldness and the confidence and the courage to stand for You. I ask this, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.